Good afternoon, brethren. Very good to be back at the Sabbath services again. Each Sabbath is an opportunity. We never know when we're going to lose this opportunity again, so we need to take advantage of the opportunity. Today, when we think about governments as Christians, how do we view governments and our relationship with Christians? The key verse for government is found in 1 Samuel 8, verse 1 to 18. Israel had demanded a king because of their current system of government at that time had failed. So Samuel's sons were not following his ways, and people were upset about this. The nation could see the sins of Samuel's sons, and they wanted to have a government like their surrounding nations. Israel wanted to be ruled by a king, and Samuel was very upset. But in verse 7 you'll see that, "And the Lord said unto Samuel, hearken unto the voice of the people in all that they say unto you, for they've not rejected you, but they've rejected me, that I should not reign over them." And God went on to warn them of the consequences of their desires. Government would take people for their employee, restrict their freedom of action, and take their resources. And in verse 14, it says, "They will take your fields, your vineyards, and your olive yards, even the best of them, and give them to your servant, his servants." And in verse 17, "They would take a tenth of your sheep, and you shall be his servants." So they were going to be taxed by the king. This decision to adopt the government of the king was final, could not be reversed. This was a key change in the history of the nation of Israel. Israel would never return to being ruled by God, because God says in verse 18, "And you shall cry out in that day because of your king, which you've chosen you, and the Lord will not hear you in that day. Nevertheless, the people refused to obey the voice of Samuel, and they said, nay, but we will have a king over us." Ironically, God had anticipated this action, because if you go back 300 years, you'll read in Deuteronomy 17, if you make a note of this, Deuteronomy 17, verses 14 to 20, how God described, God knew they would want a king, and he described what he expected the king to do and behave. So throughout Western civilization, kings have survived almost to just after the First World War. That's when most kings disappeared in Europe. Then democracies became common in the Western world. Canada still has a queen, but she's not an absolute ruler. She rules by consent of Parliament. Ever since Charles I, who led Britain into a civil war, the kings of England have not had absolute power. Throughout history, there have been good, effective rulers, and there have been bad, corrupt, and ineffective rulers. So what does the Bible say about our relation to government in whatever form? In Exodus 22, verse 28, you will read, "You shall not revile the gods, nor curse the ruler of your people." And I will read Romans 13, verses 1 to 7. Romans 13, verse 1 to 7. Let every soul be subject to the government governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God, and those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Do you want to be unafraid of the authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same, for he is God's minister to you for good. But if you do evil, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain, for he is God's minister to avenge and execute wrath on him who practices evil. Therefore, verse 5, therefore you must be subject not only because of wrath, but also for conscience's sake. For because of this you also pay taxes, for they are God's ministers, attending continually to this very thing. Verse 7, render therefore to all their due, taxes to whom taxes are due, customs whom customs are due, fear to whom fear, and honour to whom honour. And this was confirmed by Christ in Mark 12, verse 17. So, who was the emperor when Paul wrote this? Was it a good man or a bad man? It was one of the worst emperors in Roman history, Nero, who eventually persecuted the Christians and killed Paul himself. But Paul doesn't say if he's a bad man you shouldn't obey him. In 1 Peter 2, verse 13 to 15. We are to submit to authorities for God's sake. So we are examples of good citizens. It says, submit yourself to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether it be of, to the king as supreme, or unto governors as unto them that are sent by him, for punishment of evildoers and for the praise of them that do well. For so is the will of God, that with well-doing you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. This also applies not just to the government, but also to people you work for, as it says in 1 Timothy 6, verse 1. That's 1 Timothy 6, verse 1. Let as many servants as are under the yoke count their own masters worthy of all honour, that the name of God and his doctrine be not blasphemed. So it's connected with not blaspheming God. And in Colossians 3:22, it again talks about masters and servants. Servants in those days, in many cases, were slaves. Verse 22, servants, obey all things your masters. Obey in all things your masters according to the flesh, not with eye service as men pleasers, but in singleness of heart, fearing God. It's a different perspective. God will deal with the injustices that we may suffer, as it says in verse 25 of Colossians 3. But he that does wrong shall receive for the wrong which he has done, and there is no respecter of persons from God. Because it's God who raises up and removes rulers, as Daniel told Nebuchadnezzar. It says in verse 21 of Daniel 2, he changes the times and the seasons, he removes kings and he sets up kings, he gives wisdom unto the wise and knowledge to them that know understanding. And he goes further in Daniel 4, verse 17. Daniel 4, verse 17. this matter is by the decree of the watchers, and the demand by the word of the holy ones, to the intent that the living may know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men, giving it to whomsoever he will, and sets up over it the basis of men. We need to remember that in these days. A famous American historian and author wrote a book called The March of Folly, showing the decisions that governments sometimes make, and picking examples from history, decisions that governments sometimes make that are contrary to their own interest. And what do you think was the first example that she picked? It was the son of Solomon, Rehoboam, and his dealings with the tribes of Israel. So how do we react when a ruler does something we feel is contrary to the law? The first question is, are we clear and sure it is contrary to God's law? Can we find scriptures to follow this belief? We need to be absolutely sure. We will now look at some examples of this. And the first example is King Ahab. He started to rule Israel about 60 years after the split with Judah. He married the daughter of the king of Sidonians. You may have heard of her, called Jezebel. He was the one who introduced Baal worship to Israel. There'd been no Baal worship before this. And this was when God sent Elijah, the first and one of the greatest of the prophets. And you will remember in 1 Kings chapter 16 onwards, how Elijah cut a swathe through the false prophets at Mount Carmel. So with this background, we come to chapter 21, verse 1. And it came to pass after these things that Naboth the Jezreelite had a vineyard which was in Jezreel, hard by the palace of Ahab, king of Samaria. And Ahab wanted to buy the vineyard of Naboth. And he offered him money, but he refused. And Naboth, in verse 3, Naboth said to Ahab, "The Lord forbid it to me that I should give the inheritance of my fathers unto thee." And Naboth was perfectly correct, because if you go back to Leviticus 25, verse 23 to 28, and Numbers 36 to 7, you will find the law on this subject. I'll just read Leviticus 25, verse 23. "The land shall not be sold forever, for the land is mine. You are strangers and sojourners with me. And in all the land of your possession you shall grant a redemption for the land." And it explains that if a person could not afford to keep his land, and a relative could buy it, they took it over for his sake. And if he had to sell it to someone else, the sale was only valid till the year of Jubilee, and then it will revert to the family. The land belonged to God, so he set the terms. So First Kings 21, verse 4 to 7, King Ahab was upset at Naboth's refusal. And his wife Jezebel reminded him that he was the king. He could do what he wanted. That's the way that the Gentile thought about a king. He could do what he wanted. He could do anything he wanted. And remember, I read you 1 Samuel 8, verse 14, that God warned the people that they would have their land taken away by the king, including vineyards. So Jezebel devised a plan for two scoundrels to lie and get Naboth, and it must be his sons as well, to be stoned for blasphemy, so there was no one to inherit the land, so Ahab could take it over. Now Naboth had kept the law, he'd obeyed the law, he'd done what is right according to God's law, and he was killed for it by false witnesses. So it didn't end there. God sent Elijah to proclaim that Ahab and his wife and his family would all die as a result of this sin. He took this murder so seriously that he virtually condemned Ahab and his line to the end. They were going to die for this sin. But as you will read in verse 27 to 29, Ahab did repent, and his family punishment was postponed till his son's day, although he did die and his wife Jezebel died as they'd been prophesied to die. So let's look at some examples from the New Testament, starting with Peter and John. Peter and John were preaching the gospel in Jerusalem and were arrested for healing a man. And the authorities told them not to preach the gospel. But he says in verse 18 of Acts 4, and they called them and commanded them not to speak at all, nor teach in the name of Jesus. But in verse 19, but Peter and John answered and said to them, whether it be right in the sight of God to hearken unto you more than unto God, judge you, for we cannot but speak the things we have seen and heard. Christ's instruction to them was to preach the gospel. So when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding nothing how they might punish them because of the people, for all men glorified God for what they had done. So Peter and John went right back to preaching the gospel, and they were arrested again. And God had them delivered from the prison. God opened the prison, and I think it was just Peter on his own this time, and God opened the prison in the middle of the night and told Peter to go out and preach the gospel. So he went out, and then they found he'd gone, and they arrested him and brought him before the council peaceably. Peter didn't resist. So I'll read what Peter said in Acts 5 when he'd been rearrested again. Acts 5, verse 29. But Peter and the other apostles answered and said, we ought to obey God rather than man. That God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you murdered by hanging on a tree. Him God has exalted to his right hand to be Prince and Saviour, to give repentance to Israel, forgiveness of sin. And we are his witnesses to these things, and so also is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him. And when they heard this, they were furious and plotted to kill them. But they weren't killed. They had some good advice given to them, and they followed it. And they were beaten and let go. So, Peter and John were arrested specifically for preaching the gospel because they, despite the fact that they'd been told by Christ to preach the gospel. So the issue here is quite clear. They were following God's instructions to preach the gospel, and the authorities said, don't do it. So God backed up Peter and John. So let's look at the experiences of the Apostle Paul. You go over to Acts 16, and Paul was in Philippi, which was a Roman colony. And you will remember the situation where he was preaching the gospel and he had this slave girl following him, proclaiming that he was from God. And this irritated Paul, and eventually he put the demon out of the slave girl. And this upset their masters, who'd been making money from this girl. And they were arrested and beaten at the command of the magistrates. And Paul and Silas were in prison. They were beaten and put in prison. And there was an earthquake, and the experience so impressed and frightened the jailer that he was converted and baptized. However, come the morning, Paul was angry, and in the morning, in verse 35 to 39, in the morning they were told to leave quietly, but Paul was angry and refused to go quietly. You see, it was against the law to arrest and beat a Roman citizen without a proper trial. This could mean real trouble for the magistrates. So it says, when it was day, the magistrates sent the sergeant saying, let these men go. And the keeper of the prison told this thing to Paul, the magistrates have sent to let you go. Now therefore depart, go in peace. But Paul said unto them, they have beaten us openly, uncondemned, being Romans, and have cast us into prison, and now they thrust us out privately. No, let them come themselves and fetch us out. And the sergeants told their words unto the magistrate, and they feared when they heard they were Romans. Roman citizens had the law on their side and the full majesty of the Roman Empire on their side. And they came and besought them and brought them out and desired them to depart out from the city. Now, Paul was not doing it just because he was upset and angry, which he was, but he also realized that if the city acknowledged their mistakes, they would give a certain protection to the new church in Philippi, the fledgling church, and give it a chance to grow. In this next section, the name of the governor is going to be recognized by a little boy who is with us today. You turn now to Acts 21. Paul is back in Jerusalem, and essentially he went into the temple with Gentiles, and he upset the Jews, and then he made a speech which provoked a riot, and the Romans were about to beat Paul. And in verse 25 of Acts 22 verse 25, they bound him with thongs. Paul said unto the centurion that stood by, is it lawful for you to scourge a man that is a Roman and uncondemned? When the centurion heard that, he went and told the chief captain, saying, take heed what you do, for this man is a Roman. Incidentally, if someone claimed to be a Roman and proved not to be a Roman, he was executed. So if you claimed to be a Roman, you had to prove it. Then the chief captain came and said unto him, "Tell me, are you a Roman?" He said, "Yes." And the chief captain answered, "With a great sum I obtained this freedom." Paul said, "But I was freeborn." It was extremely rare in those days for people in the East to be Roman citizens. Much later on, the emperors gave Roman citizens to everybody, but then it was very rare. Verse 29, "Then straightway they departed from him which should have examined him, and chief captain also was afraid, after he knew he was a Roman, because he had bound him." So beating a Roman was a serious matter, very serious, without a trial. So the little boy pays attention now in Acts 25, verse 8 to 12. Paul had to defend himself before Felix. He was sent down to the governor Felix with an escort of 470 men to make sure he arrived safely. And he was kept in jail for 2 years because Felix wouldn't make a decision. The Jews wanted him to go. He was replaced by Festus, and the Jews came down to Festus and wanted him to go back to Jerusalem so they could kill him. But Paul's claim to Roman citizenship Paul claimed the Roman citizenship, it says in verse 8 of Acts 25, while he answered for himself, "Neither against the law of the Jews, neither against the temple, nor against Caesar, have I offended anything at all." But Festus, willing to do the Jews a pleasure, answered Paul and said, "Will you go up to Jerusalem and there be judged of these things before me?" Then said Paul, "I stand at Caesar's judgment seat, where I ought to be judged. To the Jews have I done no wrong, as you very well know. For if I be an offender or have committed anything worthy of death, I refuse not to die. But there is none of these things whereof they accuse me. No man can deliver unto me. I appeal unto Caesar." Then Festus, when he had conferred with the council, answered, "You've appealed unto Caesar, unto Caesar you shall go." Believe it or not, every Roman citizen had the right to appeal to Caesar. There were millions of people in those days, and Caesar had to hear every case if they'd appealed to Caesar for judgment. So that explains why Paul was in Rome for a long time waiting. These examples show is that we have legal rights, and it is proper and right to know them and to insist on them being respected. Paul insisted on his legal rights. There may come a time when it proves useful to know more than the very basic human rights, as well as national and provincial municipal law, in order to insist on our rights. You know, if you're arrested, they can only hold you for 24 hours before they've got to charge you, and you have a right to request a lawyer. Those are some of our rights that we have. Paul was a very well-informed man, and he made good use of his Roman citizenship. In general, God's word tells us to be obedient to the authorities of the government. The only exception to this is when we are obliged to do things that are clearly contrary to God's law and word. Titus 3 verse 1. Put them in mind to be subject to principalities and powers, to obey magistrates, to be ready to do every good work. It's important to remember that it is Satan who provokes disobedience to authority. Satan was always a rebel, and Christians are not to be rebels, they are to be servants of God. Ephesians 2 verse 2. Wherein in time past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now works in the children of disobedience. And remember what Paul said in Romans 12. Again, bearing in mind that the Caesar was Nero. Repay no one for evil, no one evil for evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. If it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men, including the government. I might add, beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. If we are unjustly charged and treated as Naboth was, God is on our side. He will deal with it. Remember, Daniel was firm in his belief in praying to God, even though when the king had issued a decree that no one could pray to God but only pray to the king, and Daniel faced the lion's den. But now Daniel knew that the edict had been issued and couldn't be reversed, but he still went to his private place and prayed to God. And remember what happened in the lion's den. Brethren, let's be reminded as we watch people around this world taking part in serious civil disobedience, violence, protests, and riots, which will eventually lead to the destruction of society, community, and families. We are reminded of our peaceful participation in our congregation and communities. This should be a safe place for us. We should also be reminded of the Great Commission to be bearers of the good news of the coming kingdom of God, the job we have to do. Let's not be discouraged, but all the more get ready for the return of Christ as we bear witness by both living and speaking the gospel and letting our light shine for God.